Well, it's a pleasure to be your speaker here this afternoon. We're going to continue on our study in the fourfold gospel. We're looking at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, as you can see from the board. I want to pause for a moment as we start and think back to what we've looked at recently. I know I've missed a couple, but we've been in the Gospel of Luke for a little while. Remember, we looked at Luke chapter 10. We looked at the 70 disciples that were sent out. We looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then I believe last week, we looked over later on in Luke in chapter 13 with some Sabbath controversies and the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. So Jesus has been looking at some has been dealing with some controversies recently in the harmony of the Gospels. And if we look in the Gospel of John, back a little ways, a few weeks ago, Brother Brandon preached at the beginning of John chapter 10, where Jesus was teaching about how he's the good shepherd, and contrasting himself to those who should have been shepherds, but weren't fulfilling their duty. And before that, we have the man who was born blind that Jesus heals, and the Pharisees were very upset about that, and this man was saying that, "I was blind, but now I see." And that was evidence that Jesus was from God, because from the beginning of time, it's never been known for a man who was born blind to be healed. So Jesus has been dealing with controversies, and really the passage this afternoon is the second part to that good shepherd discourse. So let's look at John chapter 10. We'll start the text. Well, actually, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I wanted to make one point before we read the text. In the Gospel of John in particular, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that John does not present Jesus as on trial. Jesus isn't on trial in the Gospel of John. The world is on trial. The world is on trial to see if they will believe in Jesus. And so really that's the emphasis of John's gospel, and we'll see that here this afternoon. Let's look at John chapter 10. We'll start in verse 22. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, the Feast of Dedication, this wasn't one of those Old Testament feasts that they were required to attend. Rather, this was a feast that was originated during the Maccabean times. Now, this was a time of Jewish independence. After the Persian Empire, there were the different Greek empires after Alexander the Great. And There was one particular Greek king who desecrated the temple. He slaughtered pigs on the altar, and there was a revolt, a Jewish revolt, and the nation was independent for a number of years. And this Feast of Dedication was celebrating when the temple was rededicated and purified. Today it's known as Hanukkah. It's the same ceremony that Jews celebrate today. So Jesus is there at this time of the Feast of Dedication. And the Jews come up and they want to know, "Are you the Christ?" Now, bearing in mind what we've just said about Jesus not being on trial, Jesus isn't the one that should be questioned here. What John is pointing towards is, do these people believe? Now, think about what we have learned in our harmony and in John in particular. Now, in John, we've got seven miracles that Jesus performs. Now, he's performed five of them. The only ones that he hasn't performed are the raising of Lazarus after 3 days in the tomb, and himself, his own resurrection. And so he's also given his seven I am statements. The point is that the Jews have had plenty of evidence to know that Jesus is the Christ. Now, in John chapter 5, if you remember, Jesus says that he's given plenty of witnesses. It's not just his own witness, but he says there's four witnesses that are spoken for him. There's the testimony of John the Baptist. There was the works from the Father, those signs that we talked about, the turning the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the feeding of the 4,000, and so on and so forth. There were the words directly from the Father. Remember, the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And finally, it was Jesus fulfilling the scriptural prophecy. Remember, Jesus said you have Moses. If you believe him, then you would believe in me. So the point is that the Jews are asking the wrong question. They should already know that Jesus is the Messiah. He says in verse 25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, but you do not believe.'" Now, he's not dodging the question. He's saying, look, you already have all the information you know. There's only one reason why you do not believe. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." This is from the Good Shepherd discourse. He's already said that. "My sheep hear my voice," verse 27, "and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So they're kind of asking the wrong question. Really, they should be like the Samaritan woman who said, "Lord, give me this water that I may never thirst again." Jesus is giving them eternal life, but they're just asking academic questions about, well, are you the Christ? Tell us. If you haven't already, Jesus said, "I already told you. I've already told you." Now, it's important to notice that their unbelief was not the cause of their not being his sheep. Rather, it's the other way around. The fact that they don't believe is evidence that they aren't Jesus' sheep. They aren't of Jesus because they don't believe, because they have already had ample evidence. Let's continue. Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So Jesus is doubling down on his claim here. Now he's not just saying, "I am the Christ." He's saying that "I am and the Father are one." The Jews understood the claim that Jesus was really making, because in verse 31 it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?' Then the Jews answered, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Now the irony here is that the Jews were asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Just come out and say, are you, yes or no, are you the Christ?" And Jesus is saying, "I am and the Father are one." And the Jews knew what that meant. Jesus was saying, "I am God." Jesus saying, "Jesus is God." The Jews understood that. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. Now Jesus gives the right answer. Now, you know, when I was younger, I used to read the Gospels and think, man, if Jesus, he just keeps tripping and he just keeps falling into these accusations, and I wish that he wasn't riling these Jews up so much. That was an immature way to read the Gospels, because Jesus is always in control. When Jesus makes people mad, it's because they're reacting the way that he wants them to. He's in control of the situation. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that when the Jews pick up stones with which to stone him, Jesus isn't just trying to get out of the situation. He's trying to make a point. The Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, and that's exactly the statement that Jesus was intending to make. The problem with the Jews here in John chapter 10 is that they had a wrong idea of what the Christ was. They thought the Christ was going to be this man who would deliver them from the Romans. That's what they wanted. Jesus is making the point, yes, Jesus is the Christ, but that means that he is God. And Jesus' response, when they pick up the stones to stone him, he says, "Many good works I've done, for which are you going to stone me?" Jesus has already given them the evidence that he is the Son of God, that he is God. He's already given them the evidence. And he's saying, look, it's not blasphemy if it's true. And I have already demonstrated that. Remember in John chapter 9, with the man that was born blind, and through this whole story, there are many statements that directly prove that Jesus is from God and is God. But notice in John chapter 9 and verse 30, the man answered and said to them, this is the man born blind, talking to the Pharisees, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's what Jesus is referring to here when he says that, of which of these good works are you going to stone me? Jesus has already proven that he is from God, and therefore his words are from God. And if he says, I am the and the Father are one, then that is God's truth. And if that means that he is God, then he is God. Because if he was blaspheming, then the Father would not allow the power of the Holy Spirit to manifest in Jesus and for him to perform these signs. Jesus has proven that he is the Christ, the answer to their question, and a further statement that he is God. Let's move on. John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus answered, so he's answering their charge. And remember, again, in John, the world's the one that's on trial. They try to try Jesus, but in actual fact, they're the ones that are on trial. All the evidence is on the table, and the question is, are they going to believe Jesus? So John 10, verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he has called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, what's Jesus talking about here? This is kind of a difficult passage to understand. On the surface level, it kind of sounds like Jesus is appealing to a technicality. Well, technically, the Old Testament refers to people as gods, and so therefore, technically, it's not blasphemy if I say that I am the Son of God. I don't think that's really what Jesus is talking about here. Let's go through and see if we can understand his reasoning. Then I want to go over to Psalm 82 and see what the psalm is actually talking about, and we'll try and put things together. So, Jesus is saying that he's using an argument called from the lesser to the greater. So he's taking a smaller point and saying that if that's true, then we can apply that to a greater point. Now, this is something apparently that the rabbis at the time often did. It was a known form of argumentation. It was accepted by his peers, by everyone, by the people that Jesus was talking to. So the argument goes something like this. If a mere man, the scripture says, you are gods, if he called them gods, verse 35, to whom the word of God came. So if someone to whom the word of God came can be called gods, that's the lesser. So a prophet or a judge or someone like that, if they can be called gods by scripture, which cannot be broken, you can't get around, the scripture says this, if that's the case, then how much more can Jesus, who's not just a man, he was whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, call himself the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Sanctified and sent into the world. Well, sanctified is to do with holiness. And what that means is set apart. But notice that comes before being sent into the world. Jesus is claiming that the Father in heaven set him apart, sanctified him, put him to the side for a holy purpose, and sent him into the world. Jesus is claiming to originate from heaven. Goes on with him saying that he is the Son of God. It goes with him claiming that he and the Father are one. Jesus is doubling down here on his claim that he and the Father are one. Jesus is God. And he's going to follow this up with his argument about his works. But his argument is that from the lesser, if it's okay for mere men, representatives of God, if you like, to be called gods, how much more the Son of God, who was set apart in heaven and sent down to the earth, how much more can he be called the Son of God? So it says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Again, look at my track record. I have, Jesus is saying, he has performed miracles. He has fulfilled prophecy. He has fulfilled the testimony of John. He has had the voice of the Father come down from heaven. His works demonstrate that he is from God. He is God because the power of God is at work in him. Now, I want to go over to Psalm 82. Let's look at this where Jesus is quoting from, because it's kind of a strange passage. What is this? Who are gods? Why is the scripture saying that you are gods to whom the word of God has come? So let's go to Psalm 82. So it's a psalm of Asaph. And it says, we'll read, it's just eight verses. We'll read the whole thing. Jesus is quoting from verse 6. But Psalm 82 and verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So let's pause there and set the scene. Jesus, beg your pardon, the psalmist, Asaph, is recording a courtroom scene. God the Father is sitting down to court as the judge. And he's going to pass a judgment here. So the whole psalm is in terms of a courtroom scene. So God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? That's the charge. Whoever God is, whoever's in the dock, God is saying, how long will you judge unjustly? Verse 3, this is what they should have done. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, they do not understand, they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. And what's this talking about here? One of the difficulties is that the psalmist is talking about God, the Father, and gods. How do we understand that? Well, to give a brief grammar Hebrew lesson, the word for gods is Elohim. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but maybe someone can tell me afterwards. Elohim. And so, for example, in Genesis, in chapter 1, it talks about Elohim, God, but then in chapter 2, it talks about the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. So God is a generic term for God. And in the Old Testament, it's found some 2,500 times. And all but 19 of those are translated God or gods. But there are a few times where clearly the God or a false God are not intended. So notice in Exodus chapter 22, Exodus chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, it says, If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges. This is the word Elohim, the same word that we read in Psalm 82. So the judges, the New King James Version has translated this as judges, will be brought to the Elohim to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's good. Verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, the Elohim, and whomever the judges, Elohim, condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, Moses is discussing civil court cases. And he's saying that go before the Elohim. But the New King James Version has correctly translated this as a judge. Why is that? Well, I think Jesus gives the clue back there in John chapter 10. He says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came. To whom the word of God came. I think we're talking about God's representatives here. God has given delegated authority to certain people. In Exodus, this is the judges who are going to hear the civil case. God is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate king of the nation of Israel. And so he is the one who is going to exercise justice. But he has delegated that there are going to be some human judges who he calls, because of the delegated authority, he calls them Elohim. And we read about other examples. For time's sake, we won't go over those. So in Psalm 82, let's go back to Psalm 82. What's the psalmist talking about? He's saying that God is in court and there's someone in the dock. Who are those? Well, someone, he judges among the gods, among the Elohim. Now, I said that you are gods in verse 6 and all of you are children of the Most High. He's talking about his representatives. He's saying that there are the judges among the nation who should have been defending the poor and fatherless, doing justice to the afflicted and the needy, delivering the poor and the needy, and freeing them from the hand of the wicked. Well, they weren't doing that. They weren't doing that. That reminds us, or it should remind us, of God's continual charge against the leaders of his people, Israel. Ezekiel chapter 34, I want to read a few verses of Ezekiel chapter 34, because I think this is what was directly alluded to at the beginning of John chapter 10. Now, this is about a month ago we heard from Brother Brandon about that. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34, and I think this passage helps us understand not only Psalm 82, but our passage in John chapter 10 as well. So Ezekiel 34, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, to the leaders, to the judges, to the Elohim, to the shepherds. Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They have become food for all the beasts of the field that when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, yes. My flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I'll require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. What's happening here? Well, this really is another courtroom scene. This is the same story as Psalm 82. Behold, I said that you are gods, but you will die like men. You will perish like any other prince. God is saying, you should have been looking after my flock Israel. You didn't. You were corrupt. You only looked after your own pleasures, your own needs. You didn't bind up the brokenhearted. You didn't heal the sick. You didn't take care of the needy. You didn't look after the poor and dispossessed. Therefore, I will take you away. You will no longer be shepherds. That's what he's saying. You will die like men. You won't be protected by God anymore. You will be punished. All right. So that's Psalm 82. But what's that got to do with John chapter 10? Well, Jesus has spent a long time at the beginning. Remember, he has that whole discourse about the good shepherd. He says that I am the good shepherd. Everyone who's come before me were thieves and robbers. Sounds a lot like Ezekiel chapter 34. Notice what it says in Ezekiel 34 verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, of course, this isn't really David, but it's the new David. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd who will not abandon the sheep, who will not use them for his own gain, but rather he will feed them and take care of them and be their shepherd indeed. Now, what's this got to do with Psalm 82 and John chapter 10, 34 and downwards? Well, Jesus is saying, listen, if those who weren't real shepherds, if those who were appointed by God, if your leaders who aren't leading you, who aren't taking care of the people of Israel can be called gods because they have delegated authority, how much more the good shepherd, how much more the one who is caring for the sheep and who is providing eternal life, how much more should he be called the Son of God? Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus isn't backing down. Jesus is making the same point again and again and again. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the new David. I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. I came from heaven, sanctified by the Father into a body of flesh. I am God, is what Jesus is saying. And he says, you have all the evidence, believe it or not. There's going to be a turning point here in the Gospel of John. In fact, actually, let's just continue on. Well, this is the last point here, the end of a cycle. We're getting to a turning point in the Gospel of John. Jesus has spent his whole ministry preaching to the nation of Israel. And for the most part, they have rejected him. That's why it says the Jews are the ones who came to him. It doesn't say the Pharisees. It doesn't say the scribes or the priests. It says the Jews. Because as a nation, in contrast to the faithful remnant who did believe, as a nation, the Jews have rejected Jesus. And we're coming up to a turning point where Jesus is no longer going to preach to the nation. He's going to turn to his disciples. That's why in the latter half of the Gospel of John, it's all red. Because Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he's teaching them and preparing them for the time after he departs. So let's, verse 39 to finish off the little section. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, this isn't an indictment against Jesus. This is an indictment against the Jews who have all the evidence, but they didn't believe. More than that, they tried to arrest him and kill him because of the evidence that they heard. They weren't willing to hear. Verse 40. He went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. And many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So you got a couple of contrasts here. First of all, you got the contrast between Jesus and John. Now, John performed no sign, but this is John the Baptist we're talking about. But the gospel writer, John the Apostle, has taken great pains to show many amazing signs that Jesus performed. And John doesn't record just any old sign, but these are exemplary signs. So there's the contrast between John, and they say he was an effective preacher. We believe him, and the things that John testified about Jesus, who did perform many signs, were true. So they believed in him. There's also the contrast between the Jews in Jerusalem and whoever these people are on the other side of the Jordan. They're not even in the country of Israel. They're beyond the Jordan. Yet those are the ones who believe. The Jews have rejected Jesus, and these people, the faithful remnant, they have accepted him. Now, the gospel writer, John, he's giving this little, it's called an inclusio. What it's meant, it's a throwback to the introduction, and it's a throw forward to the end of the book. Because if we're talking about the testimony of John, what are we thinking about? This is confusing when you've got two Johns. When we're talking about the testimony of John the Baptist, what should we think about? We should think right back to the beginning. Right back at the beginning, we've got John in John chapter 1 and verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. That's how the gospel starts. The testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So we got this testimony from John in verse 28, the end of this section. This is John chapter 1 still. It says, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." Now, the author of the gospel is wanting you to think back to the beginning, because John had prepared the people, and for the most part, they have rejected him. And you're supposed to remember back to that fact that John was testifying. But he's also looking forward, because in John chapter 20, at the end of the gospel, John's going to tell, the gospel writer John is going to say what the point of the whole gospel was. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which were not written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Do better than those Jews who didn't believe him, is what the gospel writer is saying. He's got this little inclusio, this little tail end to the section, this little transfer pivot point where he's saying the Jews have rejected Jesus, but this gospel is written so that you may believe in him. Now, we have all the evidence that we need, the gospel writer says. He says that those Jews had even more evidence. There are many signs that he performed which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, his name is the only place that we can have life. Remember, Jesus in our passage says that he brings eternal life to his sheep. We don't like to close without offering an invitation. If you aren't a member of his church, if you haven't been saved in his name, then it's only through his body, the church, that you can be saved. In order to become a member of his church, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and all the implications that that means, as we've looked at this morning. You need to repent from your former sins. You need to confess that confess your belief before witnesses, and you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps if you need to take these steps, or perhaps if you've sinned in a public way that you wish to make right before the church, then we invite you to come forward as we sing the invitation song.